also a historian, as you can see by the way that he records his one volume. His one volume we call Luke Acts. It's like chapter 1 and chapter 2. They should be read together as a piece. We come here to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. One of the parables that perhaps is one of the better known parables in the scripture. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they are righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus. The Pharisee stood by himself and thus prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to the heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house righteous or justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Father, we ask for an understanding in this text. Give us knowledge. Give us an appreciation and gratitude for the scriptures. Thank you that you've included this parable in the scriptural accounts. In Christ's name we pray. As we come to this text, we want to look, there's a great deal going on here, even though it is pretty straightforward. We want to first consider the structure of the text itself. There's an introduction and a conclusion, and in between that we have what we might call seven strophes, or seven stanzas, seven portions that are distinct and unique. You have the first one, and here I'm just going to give you a broad outline of what's going on. We might call this first section the idea that two go up. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, another a tax collector. Now what's interesting is that in a true Hebrew type of style, this first one is bookended with the seventh strophe, where you have in the seventh strophe, just as they both went up in the first strophe, in the seventh strophe they're both going down. They're both leaving the temple. So clearly these are to serve as bookends to the parable proper itself. Now what's interesting, and we'll spend some time on this later, what's interesting is that the first strophe, or the first stanza, is that they go up to the temple together, but who has got the lead? It's the Pharisee who's mentioned first. But when you get to that seventh emphasis there, the seventh strophe, when they go down, who is the one who has the first bidding? It is the tax collector. So these serve as bookends to the parable proper. Again, you have an introduction, and then you have a conclusion, but as the parable proper, you have a bookend here going on. And it provides an example of some parallelism that's going on in the passage. In other words, the first strophe and the first stanza is parallel to the seventh one, and that's going to work its way, that kind of parallelism is going to work its way throughout this parable. I hope you remember, perhaps possibly remember, that much Hebrew poetry or Hebrew thinking is chiastic, or it's a chiasm. Remember, the chiasm is that you have these bookended kind of things, and then you have the parallelism that continues to work its way. Now, this isn't exactly a chiasm, but it has there's a great deal of Hebrew poetry chiastic elements. And this idea, this element that we're speaking of, we're seeing already in number 1 and 7, is the idea of this parallelism. Parallel ideas that are staggeredly referenced throughout the parable. Then you go on and you see that there's a manner of prayers going on. The Pharisee stands by himself. Thank you that I'm not like other men. This corresponds to the fifth stanza or fifth stroke. Here, the Pharisee, the second one, is seeing himself. He's analyzing himself. But in the fifth stroke, or the fifth stanza, it's the tax collector who's analyzing himself. So there again, you have a parallelism going on. So the passage is very balanced in the way that works. And we'll continue to tease that out as we look at this. The third one is the tax collector. He envisions the Pharisee envisions the way the tax collector is. And then, of course, the fourth one is that the Pharisee envisions how he is. I fast twice a week. And then we look at, unlike the Pharisee, who is standing aloof and very proud, we see in the sixth stroke the tax collector beating his breast. As we come to this text, we also want to spend just a few minutes not only talking about how the text is structured and laid out, which we just did, but we also want to talk about exactly perhaps the background of what's going on in this parable. Westerners tend to read this passage as if you have two isolated individuals who just happen to be going up into prayer at the same time. So what's going on here is an individualistic time of praying. But more likely it's the case, or at least an argument can be well posited, that these two are going up at a particular time for a covenant community worship service. Now, one reason that we think that is that they are both going up at the same time, and then they're both going down at the same time. Right? So that indicates to us that there isn't a haphazardness about that, that there's a particular reason why they're doing that and why they're going to worship. Now again, it's spoken as if they go up to pray, but as we'll learn in just a bit, often that language of going to pray in the jargon of the first century was also used to include this idea of going up to worship. In the ancient world, as I just said, to go to pray is often to go to worship. We see this in Acts, in the book of Acts, Dr. Luke's other section of his one volume set. In Acts chapter 2, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. So everything that's happening there, the teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, that's all happening in the context of a community worship service. And so it includes this idea of prayers. Right? It's not individual, it's a community. Also in Acts 16, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate of the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. A place of prayer. So what I'm trying to do is undergird the idea that what's going on here in Luke 18 with this parable, what's going on is not that two isolated individuals are going up, and it just so happens to be a coincidence, and then they're going down, and that's a coincidence. What I'm saying is that this is a worship time, a set time, a design time, and they're part of the covenant community who's in worship. And we'll tease that out even more as we go. Also, in verse 16, Luke does the same thing again in that same chapter of Acts 16. There we read, as we were going to the place of prayer. The place of prayer, going up to prayer, is the idea of worship. A third reason that we think this is public worship, and this is going to be important as we tease this out, I trust that you'll see that as we move on, is they go up to pray and then leave to pray, as we said, suggesting that there's a worship service with a beginning time and an ending time. And then the fourth reason that we can elucidate for why we think this is a public worship time is that the temple is directly mentioned. The temple is directly mentioned. And of course, worship service did go on in the temple. And the importance of this, I think, we'll see as we go on and continue to unfold. As we consider the text at hand, we see that this is this public worship service. There are these two men that are going up to worship. We know that the parable ultimately is about right out of the bat because of the introduction. He spoke the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So here we have yet another parable that finds the Pharisees in the crosshairs. They thought they were righteous and they despised others. Now, we should pause just a second to ask ourselves, where do we hear echoes of that also in Dr. Luke's writing? Well, we hear an echo of this very same thing in the parable of the prodigal son. Where in the parable of the prodigal son, it's the older brother who's the one that's doing all the despising, and it's the younger brother who's like his tax collector who we're going to learn about him beating on his chest. So here we find a common theme in Scripture, a common theme in Luke, this idea of the dangers of self-importance, the danger of, as my mother-in-law often said, of reading your own press clippings, the danger of believing that, I'm a pretty good guy. And so, this is what is considered here in the parable. The punch of the parable is likely to be found in verse 13, where we have a pivot point. The pivot point is, but the tax collector. Here's the pivot in the story, and now we're moving to something where the parable is trying to slam home. We're told clearly in verse 9, as we said, that the whole issue here is about being righteous. And we need to say here at the very outset that the idea of being righteous here, or we probably all understand it, but just to get it straight, the idea of being righteous corresponds to the idea of meeting God's law standard. So this Pharisee believed that he had met that all that God had required. Those who met God's law standard are righteous, and he was convinced that that was true of him. So here again, as we said earlier, Jesus is zeroing in on his enemies who missed the whole purpose and meaning of the law. The purpose and meaning of the law wasn't that they could go around and talk about it, be convinced about how righteous they were in and of themselves. That was not the purpose of the law. And yet that's exactly what the Pharisees had done with the law. It's likely that those two who were attending what was either the morning or the evening public worship that was held daily. There was one that was at dawn where they would slaughter a lamb for atonement, and then again at approximately 3 p.m. for the sins of the people. During this public worship, the lambs having been offered, the incense offered up, and the way that God opened, God's people would and did offer prayers in the temple in that worship, community worship context. So in this context, we're introduced to the contrast between the two men in prayer. The Pharisee is a punctilious observer of all of God's law, so he thought. The tax collector is the off-scouring of the earth, a plague upon God's people, a traitor to Israel because he's in the service of Rome. The contrast is intended to be stark. And first we hear that from the Pharisee's prayer. He stands by himself saying, "I thank thee, God, I'm not like other men." The reason that he's standing by himself, we have to understand, is because this idea of ritual, ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness. There are very strict prescriptions on who it is that the Pharisees could interact with. And one of the people that they definitely couldn't interact with were people like tax collectors. To be around them, to lean against them, to brush up against them would make them ceremonial unclean. There are all kinds of rules for this. And so to play it safe, what the Pharisee does is he goes to the temple public worship, but he stands aloof, he stands apart, because they're not good enough. There's a threat of becoming ceremonially unclean. It's hard for us to imagine, at least it's hard for me to imagine, this kind of stupendous swagger. It's almost breathtaking. Until maybe, we get a glimpse of this in a different religion. In the religion of political correctness, we might see this kind of virtue signaling. That's exactly what the man's doing. He's virtue signaling. He's making it very clear that he's of this grade and you're not. And we might call that hypocrisy. But I think in our own culture, we can call it virtue signaling. In the religion of political correctness, we get this kind of virtue signaling all the time. People constantly communicating one way or another how superior they are to those who don't keep all the prescribed politically correct shibboleths. And so there perhaps is a way that we can wrap our minds around this kind of arrogance and swagger by seeing the equivalent of the Pharisee in the first century with what we have termed today our social justice warriors today. Maybe there is a parallel there. I'll leave that to your determination. He goes on not so much to offer a prayer as to offer up a resume to God. There's propaganda that's going on here. I'm not sure that he's actually praying to God as so much as he is hoping that other people will hear that he's standing aloof from. I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, and adulterers. course, he's thinking of the hoi polloi there gathered in worship, particularly perhaps the tax collectors who were commonly just this. They were commonly extortioners, right? You owe this much to Rome, and oh, by the way, I'm going to pack it just a little bit, so there's a little bit for me to put in my pocket. They were extortioners. What he's saying here is not untrue about the tax collectors. And then obviously they were unjust. And then he throws in adulterers for good measure. And then he says, or even like this tax collector. And then he speaks about himself, giving his resume to God and to the others. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. He was definitely somebody who was impressed with himself. He was the embodiment of self-righteousness. We want to pause here just a second before we return to the body of the text proper and see the danger in preaching this parable. The danger of hearing it is that we end up preaching it something like this. I thank you, Lord, because I'm not like other men. Self-righteous, neo-nomian, R2K, even like this Pharisee. You see, we end up trying to avoid being the Pharisee, but by avoiding being the Pharisee, we end up making ourselves what? Like the Pharisee, self-righteous. Yeah. I thank you, I'm not like those Pharisees, those antinomians, those who are against the law, those R2Ks who don't want to apply Scripture to the common. I thank you, I'm not like... You see, that's the danger in this particular parable. We might even begin to pray, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men, the self-righteous, the neo-nomians, the R2K, even like this Pharisee. I have my theology all right, and I obey you in all your commands. I am the quintessential, da-da-da, theonomist. This is a danger. Not a danger, of course, just to theonomy, but a danger in the reading of this text anyway that would put us in somehow the performance light. In other words, it's easy to slam the Pharisee, so easy that we run the danger of becoming the Pharisee. And I think the way to avoid that is to realize that our acceptability with God, our favor with Him rests not in our good doobiness. On the other hand, the parable presents a problem because some have used it to suggest that we as Christians are sinners so much like everybody else that therefore we have no place to speak out against other sinners who sin in different ways than we do. In other words, this text can often be appealed to as the idea of how dare you say anything about sin because you have to realize that you're a sinner too and so therefore you dare not speak out against sin. And yet, that's not why the parable is given, and that's not what the parable is teaching. The parable isn't teaching that it's wrong to have a prophetic voice. The parable isn't teaching that it's wrong to say what God's Word says is sin. The parable is teaching the fact that this performer, this hypocrite, and hypocrite is the idea of wearing a mask, it's where the idea of performer comes. This idea that if he has sufficiency in himself, and that's what the warning is against. If by God's grace God has called us to point out sin according to His Word, to hold forth His standard, there's no reason for us to apologize for doing so if we understand at the same moment that we're saved by God's graciousness alone and nothing that's inherent with us, within us. In other words, the danger is the parable ends up being leveraged by some people so as to say that anytime someone rises up to decry sin as a lifestyle choice, that person is automatically being a Pharisee, just like this Pharisee we see here. And by the way, at least in some cases, and you have to adjudicate yourself, but it may be the case that you know that you're beginning to zero in on a proper observation about culture, about people when they start calling you Pharisee. It may be, not always, but it may be an indicator that you're on to something. Another thing that we have to understand here is that we find the man that's in contrast to the Pharisee as somebody who's repentant. And who of us would decry the sin of somebody who's already in the mode of repentance? Right? There's no need to keep lashing them with the law, so to speak, if they're already in that mode. So this is another mistake that we find the Pharisee making here. We live in an age where all sin is countenanced except for the sin of noticing. The sin of noticing sin and speaking out against sin. Does this parable teach the sinfulness of holding up God's standard and speaking out? Obviously not. We should know that if we're called to play the role of the prophet denouncing sin, it must never be as one who thinks themselves as inherently superior, such as this Pharisee, but as sinners saved by grace alone, as defending God's character. The problem here with the Pharisee, as you already know, is that he had a high estimation of himself and a low estimation of God's law, both being sin. The problem was with the mistake that the Pharisee made, the mistake that he made in locating where favor and acceptability to God lay. In other words, the problem with the Pharisee here isn't that he has a high view of God's law. The problem is he has a what? He has a low view of God's law. Anybody who thinks that they are actually the kind of chap that he suggests that he is has a low view of God's law. They don't understand the power and authority of God's law to convict. They don't understand, they don't get that there is an aspect in the use of the law wherein its purpose is not to make us self-congratulatory, but to cause us to see our sin, yes, even those that are in Christ. I think we would always do well to be on guard our whole Christian life, regardless of our age or how many years we've walked with Christ. We'd be wise to be on guard against self-righteousness. I sometimes think it's part of the human condition. It's a smell that I fear I seldom, at least I'll speak for myself, completely leaves me. We are even capable of being self-righteous about being self-righteous. There's something within all of us that does the comparison thing, right? I'm better than them. I'm even told, I had an acquaintance that spent some time in jail, in prison, and he told me that even in the penitentiary system, there's still this game of the prisoners comparing themselves to one another, and some prisoners saying, well, I'm not like that low-class grade of prisoner. And we all have this tendency to want to compare ourselves among ourselves, which of course Scripture says elsewhere is not wise. But we must say that if God makes us aware of our tendency to self-righteousness, we must not despair. Because even God in Christ can save us from our own self-righteousness. Even Christ's death and blood covers us from this sin of self-righteousness. So even if we're convicted about it, or even if we see in ourselves at times and look back and say, what an idiot. How could I have ever thought that way or been that way? Even then, the atonement that's provided in Christ can save and renew us. The tax collector, he's the one who's being contrasted here. He stands afar off, but he stands afar off for the exact opposite reasons of the Pharisee. The Pharisee stands afar off because he thinks he's too good. The tax collector stands afar off because he doesn't think he's good enough. He believes he's not worthy to stand with God's people and worship at the altar of the atonement. This is why the public worship aspect is so important. If it is indeed the public worship time where a lamb was offered up as atonement, that drives and makes even more punch and impact on what's going on here. The very time when atonement is being made
course, atonement being the idea of covering, this is the time where the Pharisee is suggesting that he doesn't need the covering because in and of himself, he's his own covering. Make sense?
So the Pharisee, the tax collector, he understands who he is. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, which communicates the idea of his incredible humility and humbleness, a sense of unworthiness. He beats his chest. We shouldn't drive by that too quickly. In this ancient world, this beating of the chest was something that was done on occasion, most notably by women, although occasionally by men. It's interesting that this still occurs in the Middle Eastern world. Often women will do this at funerals. Men will do it only rarely. In my study, I learned that you find this typically, especially among Muslims, at one particular commemorative event that happens year by year, and they're commemorating their history, where one of Muhammad's son-in-laws, who was a caliph, a leader, was murdered, and they're honoring and memorializing this event. And I bet you some of you have seen this. This is those events where they take those machete-like things and they start cutting themselves and the blood starts pouring down. Have you ever seen those on videos anywhere?
Oh. Check it out when you get home. But also you have the blood coming down, you have the machetes being wielded, and you have the men doing this.
It's communicating a profound and overwhelming grief and sadness. And this is exactly what our tax collector is doing. He is in an emotional fit, we might say. He understands who God is, His supremacy, His majesty, His authority, His purity. He understands that. And then in light of that, he understands who he is. And he will not lift his eyes to heaven. He beats his chest. Only other time this is mentioned in Scripture is Luke 23. All the crowds they had assembled for the spectacle, that is the crucifixion, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home doing what? Beating their chests. So it communicates earnestness, sorrow about the situation. And just as we can't imagine the kind of swagger that we met earlier in the Pharisee, you find yourself wondering, where has this kind of person gone today? Oh yes, perhaps the histrionics is not what we're looking for, not necessarily, but at least the impact of the character of God, at least the understanding of God's transcendence, and the corresponding idea that if God is big, then I am small. Where is that kind of demonstration and self-understanding in the 21st century church?
Yeah, this is exactly what we find here. Now, most of your Bibles say, God have mercy upon me, a sinner, is what the tax collector is saying here. And it's not an inaccurate translation. However, what's interesting here is that the Greek word that's most used, commonly used for have mercy upon me is not the word that's used. And instead a different word is used, and that different word has ties into the idea of the atonement. So it's not just that he's praying for a generic mercy. God have mercy upon me, a sinner. Some scholars have even translated it as God make an atonement for me, a sinner. Because the word that's used there in the Greek is related to the word of atonement, halaskamai. And so it may very well be the case that he's not only crying for mercy, benevolence, he's crying out very specifically for an atonement to be made for him. This idea of an atonement is the idea of covering. This idea of the atonement where the lamb is offered up in place of the sinful people is the idea that God's wrath is turned away and sin is taken away, and he's praying that God himself would do what he can't do and that God would take away his sin. So it's not just mercy, generically speaking, that he's asking for. He's asking for atonement. And if that is the case, then the contrast stands out all the sharper. And if this is the case, though Christ isn't referencing himself here, clearly Christ Christ as an understanding of Old Testament Christianity, which includes this idea of being made righteous or justified, requires what? Atonement. And so this parable ends up being monumentally important in the idea that our being made righteous or our justification before God does not consist in our own good doingness, our own performance, but consists in Christ's performance for us. And so Christ is teaching a religion wherein He will be the atonement, the sacrifice. Part of the effect of the fall is that we all are more prone to be like a Pharisee than we are a tax collector. And then we find the parable's conclusion there in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house made righteous or justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We need to be careful how we read this, because we tend to think of humble and exalted in terms of social standing. In other words, so you humble yourself and God will exalt you in social standing. But if we understand the way that the context is working here, humble and exalted refers to the idea that this Pharisee will be brought low in terms of being atoned for, while this sinner who confesses his sin will be exalted in terms of having atonement made for him. So it's not talking about social standing or exaltation when it talks about this idea of being exalted. It's talking about this idea of salvation, redemption. And so, as I study this text this week, of course, you can't have a study of this text and not see your own proclivities towards self-righteousness. You cannot escape the fact that too often you see yourself as the Pharisaical critic who can see everything wrong with everybody else, but not with themselves. And so the impact and the thrust is that of the parable is that once again that we might be humbled before God. Not that we can't be confident of God's mercy and grace towards us, but rather that we shouldn't see ourselves as sufficient in ourselves to the end of walking with God. That our sufficiency is in the atonement. It's outside of ourselves. It's what God does for us in Christ Jesus. We would also note in conclusion by noting the law is not being diminished here. The tax collector can't do what he does here and then go out and start being an extortioner and unjust again. That's not the thrust of the parable. The thrust of the parable is the incredible forgiveness and redemption that's found in the atonement that's made. But God's law still is the standard by which we walk. It's just that we refuse to become impressed with ourselves, knowing that our whole hope before God is in this atonement whereby God's wrath is taken away from us. And God is pleased for us for the sake of the atonement. The blood of Jesus Christ, sufficient for sinners such as us. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would continue to work and to the end of delivering us from self-righteousness. We know, Father, that it's probably the case that throughout this life we're always going to have to deal with self. Self never casts out self. So, Father, we pray that you deliver us from being consumed with ourselves, impressed with ourselves. Help us, perhaps more importantly than anything, to just forget ourselves and be intoxicated with the glory of God in Christ and pursue it to the needs of others. We thank you, Father, that you provided Christ to be our atonement, and we pray that we'd have more within us of the tax collector in terms of his confession than we do with the Pharisee. Forgive us when that's not the case. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.